This morning, I was just wondering as we were singing that, I wonder if those words came from Jesus' lips during those events of Holy Week. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Father, thou art with me. I've got to believe, given the place of that psalm in worship and the assurance of God's people, those words must have passed Jesus' lips. As we come together this morning and worship and continue to meditate on who Jesus is, particularly in his preparation and his teaching that I want to focus on this morning as he approached the cross, I want to just begin by reading out of Psalm 101, which relates to what we're going to be meditating on today. I will sing of your mercy and your judgments. To you, O Lord, I will sing praise. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will walk in my house with a blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. My eyes will be on the faithful, that they may dwell with me. He whose walk is blameless will minister to me. Every morning I will put to silence that which is wicked. I will sing and praise of your mercy and your judgment. And as you consider Jesus, particularly the words of Jesus, as he prepared his own soul for the cross, you find this extraordinary continuation of the melding of mercy and judgment in the person of Jesus. So let's come today to worship him. It's not a threatening thing. The psalmist said, when you think of his mercy and his judgments, it elicits praise. Let's pray together. Let me invite you to stand. Father, as we come to you this morning, we just want to thank you, Lord, for the grace space that you give us as the people of God, as a community of faith, to come and seek your face together, to make corporate utterance of what is full in our hearts of worship to you, to declare, Lord, what we have sought to live during this past week, that we will have no other God before us, to walk in the blamelessness of heart. We acknowledge our great need for you, Lord. And as we come together today on this third Sunday of Lent, we pray that by your Spirit, you will minister to us that truth which is holy sobriety and that joy which is liberation in the Holy Spirit. And I pray even as we gather and as we meet and leave today, we will be able to say that truly mercy and judgment have kissed each other. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you, Anne. Amidst the silence of other mouths, we worship you, O Lord. We stir our souls in the presence of God and declare your goodness to the sons of men. And we ask this Easter season, Lord, that thousands upon thousands upon tens of thousands to whom you've already given the invitation, to whom you've already in Jesus spoken a word of acceptance, will accept the word of acceptance and will not reject it. In Jesus' name, in wrath, O Lord, remember mercy. In judgment, remember grace. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. As we prepare to come to the Word this morning, invite you to prepare for your offerings. Just have one or two announcements that I'd like to get over as quickly as possible so we can get into the Word this morning. Mums and dads, if I could just remind you, please, immediately the service is over, rather than hanging around and talking for another half hour, could you first go pick up your kids in the lobby? That'll help our teachers enormously. Guys, just to remind you, time of prayer, men's breakfast next Saturday morning. And following that men's breakfast, there's an all-church work day here at 11 o'clock. If you'd like to join us for that, 11 o'clock next Saturday, bring your grubbies, open to all, following the men's prayer time that morning. Tonight, another prayer meeting here, the Prayer for Israel group meeting at 6:30 p.m. here in the sanctuary. Young people, just to remind the youth that there's a worship practice following the service. Also, Steve Patino needs 4 to 6 really strong people to help immediately after the service to move all these screens. We need to set up and prepare for the WOW meeting tomorrow night. And if you could stay behind and help, we'd really appreciate that. Ladies, serves as a reminder of the WOW dinner tomorrow night. And blessings on you, blessings on those who are ministering as you deal with the honor of the Lord. Also, a reminder, please, that next Sunday at our communion service, we're going to be taking a special offering. I hope you've had a chance to look downstairs. We're getting there. All the painting will be done this week. And probably by the time you come next Sunday, it'll be painted. And maybe even some of the floor laid, the carpet laid. So we're getting closer and closer. It also means we're getting closer to pay for it all. So next Sunday, we're going to be taking a special offering towards the payment of that phase of our building, the classrooms and the offices, and all that's going to affect further ministry through the life of the body. And we're trusting the Lord for anything between 60,000 and 100,000. I'm trusting the Lord for 100,000. So pray this week, as you've continued to be doing, about what the Lord would have you do. As you know, we've determined to trust the Lord and trust one another in our response to this. We don't have building fund gimmicks or anything like that, but we will be taking a special offering next Sunday morning. Ushers, come forward, please. Yes, Sharon. It's 6 o'clock. Did I say 6:30? It's a 6 o'clock, extra half hour. Lord, we give with thanksgiving first to you because you maintain our lives and being. We acknowledge, Lord, according to your word, that you are our employer, that everything we have comes primary from the hand of the risen Jesus Christ, and of your own we give you. And I ask, Lord, that it will be energized by your risen life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Give and be thankful. While the offering is being taken, let me encourage you with your other three hands to take your Bible and to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel and the 17th chapter, Matthew chapter 17. One of the things we encourage you to do as you come to church in the morning is to praise and pray. That's why we say it's okay in this church if you have to park 20 blocks away. That just gives you a little more time to pray for the neighborhood and to praise the Lord as you come and to prepare your heart as you come to worship. And I encourage you to do that on your way back to your car. Bless in the name of the Lord this neighborhood. Bless one another. Seed it with your prayer. How many of you know there is much darkness in this place? But he is greater. The Bible says, Jesus says, men prefer darkness to light. It's a frightening statement, isn't it? Basically, they prefer it. I want to draw your attention this morning just to Jesus. You know, we have itching ears for all kinds of things, all kinds of speakers, all kinds of tapes, all kinds of stuff. Sometimes we know more about what other people teach and preach than what Jesus actually said. I want to draw your attention this Lenten Sunday to what Jesus said, particularly to what Jesus said prior to his crucifixion. How many of you know it's probably pretty important? Everything he said was important, but there is an urgency on his spirit. Now, we are about a month before the celebration of Easter, about a month in time, I guess, before we celebrate all that God did through the crucifixion and the resurrection. About a month in Jesus' life before that happened, almost the same chronology as our relation to Easter now, an event happened in Jesus' life, which we're going to read about in Matthew 17. When this happens, there's about a month to go. After 6 days, 17 verse 1, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. I think there's a kind of almost a divine humor in that. While he's talking about these three shelters, God says, "You want to see a shelter? You want to see a tent? Boom." And this cloud comes down. "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. And Jesus came and he touched them. Don't you love that? It just blows me away that I was meditating on it. He touched them. I mean, with all that was going on, there's a revelation of the glory of God. His face is shining as the sun. I mean, if anybody had need at this moment of his life, in this last lap to the cross, it's Jesus. I mean, there is enough distracting of the glory of God. And he comes and he touches them. He's absolutely aware in the middle of it all what is happening with them and what they need. And he says, "Get up, don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. And in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." I want to provoke you this morning to stick close to Jesus in your own meditation and the preparation of your heart in these days. And that's going to necessitate you opening the Gospels and reading again what Jesus actually said. And I just feel the Lord wants me to give you a kickstart this morning, an encouraging start to that. I don't know about you, but how many of you have been to the Cherry Blossom already? Put your hands up. Who's been down the Cherry Blossom if you could get through it and didn't turn back for the traffic? I don't know about you, but there's something, it seems extraordinarily mellow and laid back about this time of year. You know, Cherry Blossom, and how many of you have been out in your garden? You know, I went out for an hour yesterday just to get some dirt in my fingernails. I just needed it. It was ministry to my soul. But, you know, think of the things that people are worrying about. You know, will the plants take? What about the summer wardrobe? Where's the cycling gear? What about the vacation schedule? Is there enough propane for the barbecue? And, you know, we're in Lent, and people are talking and thinking about rabbits and eggs and chocolate and bonnets and posies and new dresses, and I don't envy anybody any of that, but I've got to make a confession to you that just as at Christmas, all that more muzak that you hear and the ringing of the cash registers somehow serves to drown the cries of the babies that were slaughtered by Herod. So it seems to me that the rites of spring in our culture, especially with all its new age kung fu mysticism and all the counterfeit and demonic definitions of renewal, have an incredible way of dulling the mind and the sensitivities to the things of God, and particularly reviving a preoccupation with self. And I don't want you to get me wrong, but sometimes I say at this time of the year to people, I almost wish that we'd have the worst snowfall or the worst blizzard
or something, some chill wind would blow that somehow would make us wake up to some of the hard realities that Scripture deals with when it deals with the preface of Christ's ministry and the cross. When we come to the Gospels at this season of Jesus' life, there is absolutely no pathos. There's no sentiment. There is just raw horror and pain. There aren't any sanitized gold-dipped crucifixes. There is blood and bone and splintered wood, and it is all mashed up in an extremely unholy brew. There aren't any fuzzy warm images in the Gospels of rebirth or renewal. It doesn't offer us some kind of shortcut to avoid the pain and suffering and get like a tourist to an empty tomb as fast as possible. It presents us with an extremely stark truth that if there is no death, there can be no resurrection, that if there is no cross, there can be no crown, if there's no separation, there can be no salvation. And I've got to tell you that these Sundays in the liturgical calendar are absolutely overwhelming, I think, for pastors and teachers. What are you meant to say in 30 minutes about these final days? Because I don't know about you, I find it for myself, the more you read the text and its truth, the deeper seems to be the silence, and frankly, the dumber seems to be the student. But what you need to know is that in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you were to take an average, about pretty well 40% of everything you read about in the Gospels covers the period of Jesus' life from that account that I read to you, the Transfiguration, through to the Ascension. It's these issues that are the primary concern of the evangelists. And I'm reading that Transfiguration account to you again because I think it contains an important word for us. It is interesting, and you saw it in that passage, that it is immediately following the Transfiguration in Jesus' ministry that the predictions of his death and suffering begin to occur with an intensifying frequency. And one of them occurs immediately on his way down the mountain there. And if you read the text, you can learn why. I don't think the Transfiguration was some kind of arbitrary laser light display to brighten up an otherwise quiet day in the life of Jesus' ministry. But in the perfect timing of God, he is drawn into this dialogue with Moses, representing the law, Elijah, the prophets, who come to him. And what they are doing, essentially, is recognizing the fulfillment of the law and the prophets in Jesus. Don't you think Jesus needed to hear that? And what they talk about is, and the word used in Luke, departure, literally translated is Exodus. They talk to him about Exodus, which of course has all kinds of ramifications and implications with our understanding of Exodus in the Old Testament. We know something about their conversation. They were talking to Jesus about the great Exodus, the great deliverance that was going to take place as a result of his departure, his death. In a way, their message to Jesus is, "Dear son, you have about a month to live. You have about a month to live before the Exodus." And I have no doubt, we don't know what else they talked about, but I have no doubt it was an extraordinarily divine strategy session, the son being informed and prepared for the most important purpose of all. And Father gets his voice in there too. He doesn't just send his emissaries, Elijah and Moses, and the very voice of God speaks into that situation at the end of his ministry, at this watershed, exactly what it spoke at the beginning. "You're my boy. You are my son, you are my darling, who I love." And then he turns to the others. Now this is what is interesting to me. Here you have this extraordinary light display. If I'd been there, I'd have been agog. Plenty to see, plenty to watch. And yet the word is not watch all this, it's listen to him. The emphasis of the Father's voice is not, in fact, on hang around and have a good look. It's open your ears, please, and listen to what this man says. Because it's going to be life and death. And here is Jesus now on this threshold, just as baptism was a threshold for his ministry. Now he is on the threshold of the fulfillment of his ministry, and he is just about to walk into the combine harvester of hell. But before absolute, hear me, absolute rejection is experienced, there isn't one of us in this church that hasn't, I would argue, been scoured in their spirit by what is the enemy's trump card of rejection. Not one of us, including this man. I'm going to bring a meditation on it next Sunday at communion, just linking the life of Cain, Genesis 4, with Isaiah 53. You're only 5 minutes into reading the Bible. Cain, murderer. And when the Bible describes the fruits of Cain's sin in chapter 4, maybe you can do the preparation before I speak on it next Sunday. But I guarantee you'll probably find over 30 manifestations of rejection just in that passage alone. And yet Isaiah 53 says there was no one rejected like Jesus. And that's why I'm just saying to you, it was absolute rejection that Jesus experienced. I just want to butt in there and say for all of us again this morning that the word of deliverance from Jesus is there is not a scouring of demonic rejection in our life that wasn't born by the person of Christ. He was rejected. Absolutely. And it's therefore not surprising that at this moment in his life, he has need of a revelation of absolute acceptance. I love it. It's what I call God's AAA road recovery. He comes in always with those three same things. He comes in with acceptance. He comes in with a word of affirmation. And he comes in with a ministry of assurance to us that we can stand. Listen to him. I think if I went around this room and gave you a little test, I think most of us would have a fair handle on the events of Holy Week, the triumphal entry, the Last Supper, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection. I mean, we've all been liturgically trained and attuned. You know the stuff. You've read the text. And I have no doubt, too, that all of us, in reading it, you know how you have your own visual images of these events in your head. I do. I have certain visual images, whether it's influenced by paintings or by descriptions or whatever. But in spite of all the visual images of these events, you know, the word of the Lord to us is still listen to him. And dear ones, the fact is that when you stop long enough and listen to what Jesus actually said, it is no wonder that they crucified him as quickly as they could. If you track Jesus' ministry, what he actually said falls into distinctive kind of phrases. At the beginning of the ministry, most of his parables, if you remember, in fact, the opening volley, the parable of the sower and the seed, are all stories and parables about growth, about growing the kingdom, about God's desire to grow his life in us. And you then hit the distinctive phase of Jesus' ministry when literally parable after parable in concentrate are parables about the grace of God and the grace of the kingdom. Post Matthew 17, once you get through Matthew 17, just about everything that Jesus says has to do with what I'm going to simply call grief. And it is related to judgment. It is a heavy, concentrated brew of God's warnings and his pleadings to believe in Jesus and to avoid and to escape all that which is at enmity with our souls.
Now, I'm not, I wish there was time. I'd like to allow you to sit and talk to each other for a few minutes and just, without cheating and opening your Bible, share with each other, what did Jesus actually say? What do you know and remember that Jesus said in this last phase when his eyes are turned to the cross? What did Jesus consider of most important to talk about? Take your Bibles and turn onwards to John's Gospel, chapter 3, because I want to read these verses as a preface to a couple of the things Jesus talks about in the last phase. John 3. Verses you know well, but I want you to hear again this morning. Hear the Lord speaking them. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but oh, whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Reason I'm reading that before I refer you to one or two of the other things that Jesus said prior to the cross that have to do with judgment, is that we need to get this point that grace has already given everything that's needed for our deliverance. Absolutely everything. And Jesus is saying here that if we do not receive that, we are self-judged, because our choice in the face of every manifestation of God's grace and his pleading with our lives is to remain in the dark and therefore to remain judged. And Jesus is saying here that deliverance from that judgment is simply ours when we trust Jesus and bring our darkness into his light and believe that he is able and trustworthy to save us. And it's the judgment that Jesus alludes to there in John 3 that becomes the significant content of his pre-crucifixion ministry. And Jesus' communication is bold and strong against those who, in the face of all that God has spoken and everything that God has done to accept us, to receive us, to redeem us, continue to refuse to embrace it without hesitation or without qualification or pick and choose. Jesus' word comes to those who refuse to accept that Christ has been crucified in their place and yet dare to continue to accuse God of harshness. Or who are invited to a table loaded with food and dare to accuse God of starving them. Or who are invited to a wedding feast and dare to accuse God of abandoning them and leaving them outside the door. And in the light of this absolutely outrageous sacrifice and unconditional love and forgiveness that we have received, the bottom line, dear ones, and it applies to every one of us who names the name of Jesus, how can we sit with our niggardliness or our mean-spiritedness, or our hard-heartedness, or unforgiving spirits, or our petty resentments and vengeances, or our wretched little black books of who owes us what, or who has offended us and better pay for it, or who has hurt our feelings, or injured our pride, or challenged our egos, or disagreed with our opinions, or not appreciated my strengths, or not seen my good works, and on and on and on. How can we retain our sins and our attitudes in the light of not just what is killing me right now, but has already killed Jesus? And in the face of this extraordinary, lavish grace, How can we spend any minute of any day of our life playing so flipping hard to get? What more can he do? Someone has said, the outrage of the law violated is nothing compared to the white heat fury of grace that has been spurned. It's heavy stuff. I dare say there are a lot of churches that won't touch this text this Easter. It's not nice as the world considers nice. But to avoid it is to say something that keeps people fine for now and lost forever. If we are judged, says Jesus, it is because we have first condemned ourselves. We have closed our eyes. We have somewhere pulled the curtains. We've covered our faces. At some point, we have fled the light. He has stood at the door, the Lamb of God, with a feast of grace. He's got all the cooks in there. He's got an orchestra. He's got the flowers. He's got the whole works. Rituals has absolutely nothing on it. And in the face of all of that, we basically say to God, I prefer my own company in my own unfinished basement with the lights off. Where we remain in a preoccupation with a love affair, the most important love affair of our lives, which is with ourselves. You see, the grace of God, when you read the text, even amidst this hurricane of teaching, the grace is there. Look at the people Jesus touches when virtue is flowing out of them. And right up to Jerusalem's gates. And he meets that guy, of course, that we know, Zacchaeus. There's a joke for you. Do you know what Zacchaeus means? Pure. That's like a prostitute named chastity. And Jesus can't resist it. He can't resist it. And he's about to unload on the heart of God and teaching on judgment. And he's got time to stop this guy up a tree, out on a limb, short on hope, long on despair. And he says, Zacchaeus, come down. And his grace is manifested, calling someone to repentance and to restitution. Leave where you are. Leave who you're with. Leave what you're doing. Leave the places of your own hidden self-consciousness. Leave your shrubberies. Leave all that. Come down. Come out. And the words of Jesus, of course, thaw the iciness of the self-hatred of this man's life. He doesn't do a lot of preaching. He just invites him to trust him. Confession rattles out of Zacchaeus with all the coins that he'd stolen. And Jesus says, let me introduce to you a son of Abraham. Which didn't go down too well with those who'd already written him out of the Jewish fold. By the way, Paul's teaching on Abraham is rooted in Jesus' teaching. Jesus wrote the book of Romans right here in this incident with Zacchaeus. And everyone that Jesus touches on his way to Jerusalem, there is a manifestation of grace. And one of them I spoke about last week with Lazarus. So it's no good saying that Jesus the Son had a change of mind and is just getting morbid now because his death is coming on. Grace and judgment are mingling. Mercy and judgment are kissing all the time in Jesus. And then you hit the teaching. I wish there was time this morning to just go through every parable, but most of you, you're biblically literate, so if I mention the parable, you'll remember the story. We can remind ourselves of it. And the concentrate is from Matthew Gospel chapter 20 all the way through. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. Fancy opening your teaching prior to your death with that one. You may want to turn to it, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. Let your eye just fall on that for a minute. Just remind yourself. Have a look at it, Matthew 20, 1 to 16. Can you see it there? Okay, let your eyes skip down the page. Remind yourself of what that's about. Remember? The man in the vineyard employing people at different hours? And blow me down if he doesn't pay them all the same wage? How many of you would be any more gracious? None of us. Not one of us. There isn't one of us that wouldn't be ticked off. The guy who works 1 hour gets paid the same as me, and I was here at 6 a.m.
What's the point of this opening story? What's the point of the story? It is an opening volley of judgment against those who cannot accept grace for themselves when God is lavishing it on others, who want everything always done by their book. They don't want this equal pay regardless of working arrangements. Jesus' judgment is against those who can't handle this indiscriminate nature of the gospel that lavishes grace on anyone who will. And it's no good as saying, tut, 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 we don't do it. We do do it. We do get tempted by our own spiritual self-importance. We do make decisions about other people's spirituality. We do decide who's a candidate for grace and who's not. We have our own mental lists of who is favored and unfavored. We do. And Jesus says, what a limitation of the grace of God. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. It's God's heart. That's meant to be good news, dear ones. It's meant to be good news. But Jesus speaks a word of judgment against those who would not just sin against grace in their life, but would sin against the manifestation of God's grace in somebody else's life. And then you read this, then there's this dramatic parable, the cleansing of the temple, where Jesus expresses judgment against those who have a profession of faith without practice, who've allowed the commercialization by mammon, by the world, the flesh, and the devil, who've done something to rob God of communion. Then you go into this series of verbal assaults on Jesus. And in Jesus' replies, he speaks judgment against those who ask by what authority he does things. People who just want to sit around while the sun is sinking, playing word games with Jesus. How many angels on a pinhead? He opposes those who want to argue about the irrelevant things. Marriage at the resurrection. He lovingly takes on the issue of the greatest commandment. But the words of judgment are spoken against those who continue to refuse to trust his authority. And then he walks straight up to a fig tree with nothing but leaves on it. And he speaks judgment where there is appearance without reality. He speaks a word of judgment against persistent and insistent fruitlessness. Give us a break, Jesus. And he tells another story, the parable of the two sons. You remember one who said he would and didn't, one who said he would and, you know, they all get mixed up. And he speaks a judgment against those who do not do the Father's will. And he's basically saying that your profession of obedience is not the same as the experience of sonship. It's almost like Jesus is saying, you know what? Stop worrying less about how you got there. Just get there. Just step out of darkness. Step out of the place of denial and refusion. Step out of the place of that judgment into the place of God's mercy. Give us a break, Jesus. Then he tells the story of the parable of the tenants. Judgment against those who refused to bring the fruits of repentance, who forfeited everything they could have had by refusing to accept the Son, Jesus Christ. Give us a break, Jesus. Then he tells the parable of the wedding banquet, where he speaks a judgment against those who refuse repeated invitations of grace and acceptance and inclusion, and against those who think they can participate in God's work on their own terms without changing their garments, without losing their old lives and their own identities. Those who want a customized faith. Give us a break, Jesus. And then we then go into his teaching on the seven woes, woe after woe, judgment against hypocrisy and self-made people. Give us a break, Jesus. And then you hit Matthew 24, that intense, most intensely recorded passage of Jesus' prophetic ministry, when he speaks about the signs of the end of the age, and he speaks a word of judgment against those who refuse to read the signs and continue to believe that life will just go on as normal. How many of you know life is not going on as normal? Give us a break, Jesus. Give us a break. Tell us something sweet. And he then tells the parable of the wise and foolish servants. And he speaks of judgment on those who use the delay of Christ's coming as an excuse for sin and are faithless in their stewardship. Give us a break, Jesus. He then tells the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And he speaks judgment on those who will not pursue responsible discipleship and live in a state of unreadiness. Let us off the hook, Jesus. He then tells the story of the parable of the talents, and he speaks judgment against those who refuse to trust God's character and bail out, well, we know God's a hard man, and start to impugn the character of God as justification, the reason I don't believe in God is. Who deal with God on the basis of who they think he is and not what he's like. Who choose a no-risk, low-risk spiritual life. Who don't trust God's trust in them. Will it ever end, Jesus? Then he tells the story of the parable of the sheep and goats and speaks a word of judgment against those whose religion is expressed in works of righteousness, whose actions are not rooted in intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something about all these parables that we need to note. In no case is God simply some impassive, you know, being out there waiting for us to find him. Like, think about it, and when you're thinking about it, I'm over here, why don't you choose me? In every case, what Jesus has said is, you've already been invited to the wedding. You're already a favored member. He treats you as he would a favored member of the servants of the household who is given the talent. He sees you as a member of his family. The invitation, the grace has gone out. Our rejection is not of some impassive God who's saying, well, you know, I've thought about it and I thought about you, God, and I reject you. It's much severer than that. Jesus is saying the heart of the rejection in our lives is a rejection of a grace, of an invitation, of an inclusion, of a love that has already been given. How many are hearing what I'm saying? It's already been given. That's the sin against Christ. That's a horror. Of just hanging around and saying, I'm going to take care of it tomorrow. I'll take care of that in my life tomorrow. I'll take care of that in my marriage tomorrow. Continuing to hold on that it is always somebody else's fault. We resist God's grace in the face of the strongest invitation that he can give us. That's why the turning of the back on Jesus was such a horrendous thing for him. Must have been in his own ministry. But every one of these parables pinpoints an area of darkness that Jesus says, he says, I've got to tell you the truth. I've got to tell you the truth. That darkness is under judgment, but it can be brought into the light. And he acknowledged in John 3, it's our fear of the exposed deed. And Jesus, it's that move that is a deliverance from judgment into joy. But I want to tell you, the seriousness of Jesus' teaching prior to the cross is clear. As for the virgins, the stores were shut. As for the talent man, a day came when it was too late to do any more business. As for the sheep and goats, the time for ministry opportunities ended. And that's why the message of the gospel is that the time for trust in Jesus and the time for faith is now, because time runs out. Time is running out. Jesus is saying there is no more time for unreality in our lives. And the message of the gospel is simple and straight. It's get real, get repentant, accept God's grace. Let's get responsible real fast and let's get ready, not just for what he's got for our life now, but what is to come. Now, in about 10 minutes, I've given you a concentrate of the words of judgment spoken by Jesus. But there's another little incident. Jesus, he's riding his donkey, and he looks up, as he approaches Jerusalem. And as you know from our meditation last week, he'd already wept at the unbelief, at the graveyard of Lazarus. And now his throat catches, and he starts to weep again as he catches a sight of Jerusalem, and he sees prophetic. But you would not. Jerusalem rejected Jesus' acceptance. Jerusalem didn't recognize the kairos, the moment, the strategic moment of visitation. But the point I want to make in closing, an encouragement of your meditation at this Lenten period, is that if you go to the text, dear ones, you are not going to escape the high concentrate of the passion of Jesus' heart against anything that stops us being any whit less than God wants us to be. But, this was also a gospel that began in tears. It began with the lament of Rachel, weeping over her children, the violence of the Antichrist. And as you also go through these texts in this Lenten period, you hear Jesus talking about the grief that's going to come. You heard in Matthew 17, it just said the disciples were filled with grief. You hear Jesus in John 16 in the upper room saying, I tell you the truth, you're going to weep and you're going to mourn and you're going to grieve. There are going to be tears. You read the description at the Last Supper. They were sad and began to say, surely not I, Lord. Gethsemane, the tears start to fall. Peter's betrayal, he weeps bitterly. Judas's remorse. And post-death, pre-resurrection, the weeping disciples. There's tears everywhere. But I want to close in the context of talking about judgment this morning to remind you of the most important tears of all, that are the tears of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And some of those tears were shed in the incident again that we looked at last week. And I don't need to elaborate that. The tears of Jesus. Sorrow is always Christ's response to our unbelief or our refusal to accept that he can enter our death and unwind us and raise us. His sorrow at mouthing the doctrine but not allowing it to connect with our life. Jesus wept, the Bible says, because they didn't believe. That's as he's approaching Jerusalem. There's another incident as he approaches Jerusalem when he meets that rich young ruler. This happens on the very verge of the triumphal entry. Here's a guy so concerned, so close, so open, so unashamed to ask the right question. Admitting that something's lacking in his life. How close to Jesus can you get? In the legal sense, he was above board. But spiritually, he was actually taking on water. And Jesus quotes some of the commandments, you know, all those, you know, that have to do with duty to men. It's interesting that he omits the one that was actually the root of this man's problem, which was, thou shalt not covet. And Jesus doesn't argue with his testimony that he's kosher and he's kept all those that have been referred to. But Jesus' love for this guy keeps pressing in, as it did with the Samaritan woman, on the issue, the one specific issue amongst all the others where he was checking off the list that was impeding his spiritual progress. How many of you know that Jesus has the power to do that? He loves us so much, he won't be even satisfied with our good testimony sometimes of what is going right. I'm telling you, there are all kinds of checklists for orthodoxy, but they're not there to protect us against that work of the Spirit. And Jesus addresses the area of life where we say, we can't live without it. Can't live without that bitterness. Can't live without that anger. Can't live without that unforgiveness. Can't live without that drink. Can't live without that lifestyle. Can't live without that job. Can't live without that view of ourselves. Can't live without that future. Can't live without that career prospect. And the Bible says when Jesus confronted him with the call to forsake and follow, it just simply says the man was sad. And just as we see the sorrow leading up to the cross of Jesus, where there is a refusal to believe him, we see another expression of sorrow where there is a refusal to forsake and to follow. And that leads him right up to Jerusalem, looking so solid and assured and so certain of itself, with all its religious history and prestige and background and track record, and we're King David's place, center of national religion, key to national identity, and Jesus looks on it all, and it just says he weeps. And he wept because he couldn't avert the calamity that was coming, and he couldn't give it another opportunity. Didn't recognize God's moment. And Jesus, in that image of being a mother, is essentially expressing his longing for intimacy. And I'm telling you this because amidst all the passionate pronouncement of judgment, there is a sorrowing Christ, sorrowing at unbelief, sorrowing at a refusal to forsake and follow him, and weeping over the limits put on intimacy with him. He says, I wanted to, but you wouldn't let me. In the same way that regardless of our personal histories of success or even of spiritual good times once, absence of present closeness is a cause of sorrow to Christ. There is judgment spoken on that which separates, but it is a cause of sorrow to Christ. And the word of the Lord that judges that which is opposed to the will of God is the same word that calls to peace and says, don't refuse those things that make for your peace and your reconciliation. If you're at war with God, if you're at war with yourself, there is a way to end hostility. Peace with God, peace with self, peace with others. It's the invitation of the gospel. And there is nothing more dangerous for us as it was for Jerusalem than a loss of desire or a removal from a place of fellowship. Or basically, as happened to Jesus, they just started to dislike its communication. And so you just take yourself out and away from the place where God speaks. So what am I saying, dear ones? I'm saying that as you handle this text, and I urge you to get into it, I urge you to meditate in it and marinate in the words of Jesus. Listen to him. Your eye will follow and your heart will be impacted by what the passion of Jesus pronounces judgment against. Not in an impassive way. You can't say that to Jesus. He's about to take all of it upon himself. But it is a way and it is teaching that is wet with tears. You know why? Because Jesus sees clearly the logic of life without him, a way that seems right but ends in death. And we muddle and meddle our way, and we delay and we compromise and we flirt and all the rest of it. And Jesus says, dear heart, that's why he talks so clearly about the judgment of condemning ourselves through our lack of response to his grace. What do Jesus' tears signify amidst this communication of judgment? The intensity of his love, the intensity of his need for us, the intensity of his mercy, but the hopelessness of any part of our life without him. The sorrow of the love of God thwarted, the love of God frustrated, the love of God unrequited, the love of God unreciprocated. And the message of these Gospels, this Lenten season, is exactly the same. The perspective of Jesus has not changed either on what sin is or what judgment against that sin is or what mercy and the grace of God is to those who have sinned. He sees us as we really are. He is not disinterested in us. He does not avert his gaze. He knows the tragedy that will persist if we exclude him, and therefore he invites us to repent and to renew our vows. And those little incidents I've just closed with in referring you to, the incident at Bethany of last week, is the call, oh dear heart, believe in him. Lord, help my unbelief. The incident of the rich young ruler, the tears of Jesus, oh Lord, I will forsake and follow. The incident at Jerusalem, oh Lord, I want to belong to you in intimacy. If you look at the ministry of Jesus here, his tears were shed when he encountered a refusal to accept his revelation about anything. A refusal to accept his requirements for life of peace on God's terms that the rich young ruler couldn't take. He wept at a refusal to accept his relationship as he looked over Jerusalem. And he still calls us. The message of this Lenten Easter season is he still calls us to confess our death as at Lazarus's tomb and accept his life, to forsake our bondages and freely follow him, to respond to his call for intimacy and friendship. What you find when you touch Jesus is that judgment and mercy meet. The psalmist says they kiss each other. For all the horror of the cross, you could literally say it is the kiss of the cross. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it really be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we will sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In wrath, remember mercy. But do not be deceived that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and righteousness of men and women like us. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Just be still for a moment and just pray that prayer that I often quote from that old hymn. Lord, help me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin. Lord, in this Lenten period, as we meditate and consider the path that you took to the cross, we want to thank you that truly it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. We can understand, Lord, and we all know how our flesh balks against hearing anything we don't want to hear. We don't want to hear you speak on judgment. We don't know much about what you said about judgment. I thank you for the kindness that revealed absolutely and clearly what it was, what it is that is killing us. But it is our gratitude this morning, Lord, that what you say is killing us, you tell us already killed you. And there is no need for us to be dying. And that your death is final. And therefore, Lord, we thank you this morning for your mercy. And we say to you, Lord, as we've already shared, how can we stand unmoved, unchanged, and grabbing with our dirty little hands those things, Lord, that we will not release to you? And we confess to you, Lord, we stand condemned by our own choices. Therefore, Lord, we would also say to you, Lord, you did not come to speak those words that we be condemned, but that we be delivered and we receive your grace and mercy. Oh, Lord, will you give us a revelation of the acceptance that we are refusing if we choose to live any other way other than in intimacy with you, who to kiss, who to love, who to honor, who to adore is life evermore. And I pray this morning, Lord, if there is just one person here this morning that is sitting on the edge and is just delaying, Lord, I pray, just love them over, Lord. Just draw them by your love to that surrender and acceptance of who you are, who you want to be for them, the Savior and Lord that you are. And I pray they'll experience a huge cleansing of the love of God for every sin. I ask, Lord, for any of us who name your name, who would turn our back on you on anything. Lord, we hear your word of judgment, but we choose to receive your word of forgiveness and your word of mercy this morning. In the name of the Father who loved us and gave Jesus, in the name of Jesus who loved us and gave himself, and in the name of the Holy Spirit who is the matchmaker to bring us to Jesus. Amen.
I just want to challenge you with an idea this morning. We're not going to do this right now. It's just an idea to carry home with you. But we sing a lot of love songs to the Lord. Lord, you are more precious than jewels. There is none like you. I worship you, Almighty God. Do you know that he sings the same love songs over you, over me? And, you know, words of songs you may have memorized already, just replace your name in the place of God. Now, he doesn't worship us. He honors us, though. We can replace some of those words, but hear the love songs that he sings over you. And we do not want to be like Esau, who despised that birthright. Haven't we done that, too, when we don't receive the blessing that God already has spoken over us? We don't want to be like Esau. We're going to finish with a song, Father God, I wonder how I managed to exist without the knowledge of your love. We just want to receive. Our heads might know it. I'm just going to ask God to make our hearts know the great love that he has for us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we want to hear your love songs over us, Lord. We acknowledge we can't sing any love song back to you, except that you teach us what love is. Father God, I wonder how I managed to exist without the knowledge of your parenthood and your loving care. But now I am your child, I am adopted in your family, and I can never be alone, 'cause Father God, you're there beside me. I will sing your praises, I will sing your praises, I will sing your praises forevermore. I will sing your praises, I will sing your praises, I will sing your praises forevermore, forever, forevermore.
To come. Don't delay. Just come. come. Bring all of yourself you understand to all of Jesus that you know. And just come right now. There's no shame in that. Absolutely no shame. Just come. Just come. Step out of judgment into mercy this morning. In Jesus' name. Just come. It's not my desire to make it difficult for anybody this morning. But if there is anything in your life that you know is under the judgment of God, I urge you to bring it under his mercy this morning. Just urge you. Again, I'm not trying to make it difficult, but it's easier when music is playing. But I just, if there's one person, I just want to just hold the altar out. Just come forward. Just come forward. The Jesus who sorrows is the Jesus who sings over you. You may need to come with somebody else. Maybe a couple who needs to come. Bring it under his mercy today. Don't wait another day in Lent.
Jehovah, he's Redeemer, he's compassion, and he is mercy. Jehovah,
Jehovah,
Redeemer,
Redeemer,
is the name.
Precious Jesus, just as we read in that transfiguration text, Lord, with potentially so many things to concern you, yet you would touch a Peter and a James and a John. And Lord, we thank you that with all that we could argue you have to concern yourself with, that in the middle of it all, you still touch us personally. And we covet that touch on our lives, Lord, today and every day, not just until we see each other again, but until we see you face to face. Lord, will you help us to be blameless at your coming? And today, while it is today, to hear your voice and to do what we have vowed to do with all of our hearts, we speak a blessing on one another in the name of Jesus. We thank you for a community of faith. We acknowledge, Lord, we're a community of saved sinners equally in need of your grace. Make us kind-hearted and tender-hearted to one another. May the peace of Christ rule in this fellowship to the glory of God the Father. And as we walk out our lives this week with you, again, Lord, we ask you, reveal yourself to us. Oh, righteousness and faithfulness and holiness of God, we submit our lives to you as we seek your pleasure. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit,
We pray for the dear hearts, Lord, of our brothers and sisters and those who are seeking you. Lord, we thank you for humility of heart, and that those who come to you, you will in no wise cast out, but bless them with your mercy. Lord, give us wisdom now as we leave to treasure in our hearts that which you say to us. We beat away the birds of the air that would devour your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. 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 Go in peace, blessing each other with the love of the Lord. See you at the prayer meeting here tonight at 6 o'clock. In Jesus' name, bless you. Thank you, Anne.